First Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to begin a little study with you on this book. I do think that it's got some great and fascinating lessons to teach us. It relates to the real McCoy, the genuine detail, the real deal, if you want to call it that, of Christian living. And it does focus upon the interior life of who you are, whether a leader in the church or certainly the believer. The emphasis as we begin our reading, you'll see that Paul talks about his call, and he talks about Timothy as a genuine child of his, which relates to that authenticity. And so 1 Timothy is an authentic gospel book about living for Christ in all the ways that we ought to be. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, to begin our reading with you today. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, and understanding neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm. You can see the real deal, the genuine article here, Paul, the apostle, Timothy, true son in the faith, and then down in verse 5, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere or genuine faith. The goal of the book of 1 Timothy is about genuine things. The genuine article of Christianity. What are we supposed to look like from the inside out? And I hope that this is going to be a profitable study for you as we begin to dig into this book today. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking to the Word. Teach us, I pray, the good things that we need to have for our daily life. Father, one of the things that causes the unsaved world of those that have been inoculated against Christianity to continue to further turn away truth is that they feel like, or they believe, or they have a sense that the Christians around them are hypocrites. And they are able and are really good at picking out all the hypocritical things that they think and perceive as being injustice or being something that just does not measure up to the truth or the purity of the Word. And so they say there is no such thing. Or may we not be items that they can point to. And if we are, I pray that you will cause us to repent. And if they misunderstand, I pray that you'll help us to be faithful in communicating truth, that they may see that it's not us they're to look to, but to you. So, Lord, I thank you that even as Paul says here, Jesus Christ is our Savior because he's our hope. Our God's our Savior. Jesus Christ is our hope because he's authentic. May we be authentic as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, our text of Scripture has some very interesting things to share. And of course, the real deal, the authentic truth, is what is being looked for in our world. Though, isn't it fascinating that people in general in our society go after things that are just glitter? They go for things that are all lies. They say, well, this isn't true, or these aren't good things. Or they follow people who aren't telling the truth, it seems, just because they're saying what they want to hear. What's fascinating to me is even in the church, people don't seem to know what is truth anymore. And that's a sad thing. What is the genuine article? What's the real McCoy? To give you an illustration of that, I think that people are wondering, and Christians are wondering, well, do you think that the Pope is saved? I mean, after this week, after all, listen to what he has said, and listen to our president call him emphatically, multiple times in the White House, Holy Father. And for our Christian ears, believing ears, we start to just back up and say, wait a minute, that offends me. I only have one Holy Father, real, authentic Holy Father. That's God. There is no other. What's the real deal? What is the reality of it all? It's interesting that the churches don't know, believers don't tend to know, but is it any wonder? LifeWay came up with a little bit of study because they knew the Pope was coming this week. They decided that they would do a survey of pastors. Not just people who are listening to the pastors, but pastors all across the country. They did a survey of multiple hundreds of pastors, Protestant pastors across America, and wanted to find out, what did they think? What do you believe? You know, what do you believe about these things, about the Pope coming to the United States? Here are a couple of things to understand. First of all, our Pope is the first one, or the Pope, is the first one who's non-European. He's the first one to be non-European, as far as I know, throughout history. We all know he comes from South America. So he comes from a world where there's a socialistic agenda. Well, he sounds like that this week. So no wonder people are saying, wait a minute, is that in the Bible? And they're scratching their heads. Well, what are their pastors telling them? Second of all, he's Jesuit. Now, Jesuits are the ones who tend to believe in the idea that the end justifies the means. So you're hearing things in our world that are not, when you hear about what the Pope says, that people are scratching their heads. He says this, and then the apologizers turn around and say, well, no, that's not what he meant. I know those are his words, but you have to filter him through the church doctrine, and therefore church doctrine says this, so he meant that. And he's not doing his correcting. He's just saying this is what he thinks. And so he's speaking, and so when the Pope speaks, supposedly everyone listens, and do the pastors then listen to the Pope, and are they changed in the way they're thinking about it, is what this survey was looking to find out. Remember, a Jesuit priest end justifies the means. I've shared this with you before, but it bears repeating. It's a great illustration from my children's childhood where they were listening to a tape that was teaching them about ends justifying the means. And it said, you know, you might have the right purpose and the right motive to get to the right result. That's a good way of doing things. Right purpose, it doesn't honor God. Are you obeying God, doing it the right way? Therefore, are you getting, you will get the right result. But end justifies the means means that you might have a right purpose, but you have a wrong methodology. You can't get to the right result because you had the wrong methodology. End does not justify the means. And it's also the same reverse. You know, the wrong purpose, but the right methodology gets you the wrong goal. The wrong purpose with the wrong methodology gets you the wrong goal. Only the right purpose with the right methodology gets you the right goal that honors God. So Jesuit theology that tends the way of saying the end justifies the means doesn't get you to something that honors the Lord. But people say, well, wait a minute, he talks a good game, he says good things, and I think the pastors have confused them. The real problem is not that the Christians don't know, is the real McCoy, but it's because the pastors aren't sharing the truth. And I hope today you'll have a little bit better sense, because our text here is talking about the general real McCoy, that their genuine article. What does God want us to know? What does he say? Because God's not confused. Only we are. Well, here's the survey. Pope Francis is boosting the reputation of the Catholic Church among Protestant pastors in America. Now, these are Protestants. Protesting what? Protesting the Catholic Church. It's the Reformation out of the Catholicism. And if you read, you don't have to read too many of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's messages before you bump into his disgust with the papacy and his disgust with form over truth. You don't have to read very far into Pilgrim's Progress before you realize that in the original writing of Bunyan, he talked about the Pope as being under the ledge trying to reach out and grasp all those souls who were just too slow and drag them down again. If you look at his original, he's pretty strong. Martin Luther pictured in his Pope's Mitre's Bible the picture of the Pope as being the Roman Babylon. And you just have to flip the pages, and there he is wearing the Pope's mitre from the book of Revelation. Fascinating. I mean, they really recognized there was something missing. What happened in our day? What is the climate in Protestantism today? However, half of the Protestant pastors say they do not value Pope Francis' opinion on matters of theology, which is interesting to see. But nearly 4 in 10 say the Pope, known for his humility and concern for the poor, has had a positive impact on their opinions of the Catholic Church. Almost 2/3 view Pope Francis as a genuine Christian and brother in Christ. Lifeway Research asked 1,000 Protestant pastors in America about their views in a phone survey taken September 8th to the 21st. Pope Francis, who in March 2013 became the first non-European and first Jesuit priest to be named Pope, has been outspoken on such issues as welcoming immigrants, shunning materialism, and protecting the environment. Our sample itself, Protestant Pastors, is named after the Protestant Reformation, so they are particularly interesting to survey, said Ed Stetzer, executive director of Lifeway Research. And the survey says that this pope does indeed have a Francis effect, in quotes, even on a group of people named for protesting the very faith the pope leads. 90% of Protestant pastors agree Catholics can be born-again Christians, but they're less certain whether Pope Francis is their brother in Christ. These are the pastors now. 63% believe he's a genuine Christian, while 22% disagree, and 16% aren't sure. Evangelical pastors report more skepticism about Pope Francis than their mainline Protestant counterparts. While 80% of mainline Protestant pastors believe the Pope is a true Christian, only 58% of evangelical pastors agree. That's still a huge number. That's really quite astounding when you think in terms of the fact that Protestants are supposed to be saying, here is the gospel. We left the Catholic Church because of the mixture of gospel and works. And so because they're confused, no wonder the people in the pew are going to be confused as well. The final little thing that's interesting relates to education and location in the country. Listen to this. 51% of Protestant pastors in the Northeast say Pope Francis improves their opinion of the Catholic Church compared to 38% in the Midwest, 34% in the South, and 31% in the West. Most Northeastern pastors, 53%, also say they value the Pope's opinions on theological matters, a view shared by fewer than half of the pastors in the Midwest, 45%, South, 39%, and West, 38%. I'm really surprised at the number of the church leaders, that percentage that say they value the opinion, the theological opinion that comes from them. More than two-thirds of Protestant pastors with a master's degree or doctoral degree, 69%, view Pope Francis as genuine Christian and brother in Christ, compared to 42% of those with a bachelor's degree or no college degree. It's kind of interesting to see these kinds of statistics that are out there. What is it that's going on? Why is it that people are confused? Part of it is what the Pope says. Let me share with you one thing that just is really a little confusing, which he just recently spoke with regard to whether others are saved or not. And it contradicts Catholic Church doctrine. So I'm not sure whether it's the end justifies the means is starting to plug in here or what. Here's what he said. On the contrary, this is a quote of Pope Francis, the Lord has created us in his image and likeness and has given us this commandment in our heart. Do good and do not do evil. The Lord has redeemed all of us, with the blood of Christ. All of us, not just Catholics. Everyone. Father, what about the atheists? He asks. Even the atheists. Everyone. And this blood makes us first-class children of God. We are created children in the likeness of God, and the blood of Christ has redeemed us all. And we all have a duty to do good. And this commandment for everyone to do good, I think, is a beautiful path towards peace. If we, with everyone doing his own part, if we do good to others, if we meet there doing good, and we go slowly, gently, little by little, we will make that culture of meeting. We need that so much. We must meet one another doing good. But I don't believe, Father, I'm an atheist. No, I don't believe, Father, I'm an atheist. But do good, we shall meet you there. So no wonder, even in his own words, he confuses his faithful. If you look that little statement of his up, you will find all kinds of opinions on the internet questioning what is he saying. They're saying, wait a minute, he's not saying everybody's saved. He's not saying the atheists are saved. He's not saying the Muslims are saved. He's saying that just simply do good because that's our common ground. Because he can't contradict church doctrine, supposedly. But he keeps saying these things that continue to confuse the Catholics, not only the rest of us. So no wonder not only are Protestant pastors confused, but the people in the pew are confused. And probably you've even heard some conversations this week with people saying, well, do you think they're going to heaven or not? Now, while it is possible that people may be Roman Catholic and may be saved, because the key is God knows, not we, and God knows what they've trusted and what they've believed, I really question when somebody's so far up in the church and he knows better because he's studied and he has all the church doctrine where he is. Let me put this in front of you because this is Catholic doctrine. They basically say this, that grace is earned through sacraments. We see grace in our text here, grace, mercy, and peace, verse 2. Grace is earned through sacraments. By faith, we're saved, but their definition is faith that's Catholic. And finally, by works, which is doing good, as Catholics are to do. Your seven sacraments, the things that give you these things. One of the key teachings with regard to who gets saved and how to get saved, they say that salvation is from the head, Jesus Christ. The head of the body is Christ. Salvation comes from Him. Become a member of the church so that you're a member of the body of Christ by baptism. This sacrament, then, is the surest and easiest way to reach salvation. These are their words. But still, it's possible for members of the body, other members of the body of Christ to enter heaven. So for you and me, there's an opportunity that we could potentially get there. But the surest and easiest way is by being baptized as a good Catholic. That sacrament and then the following sacrament. Because the forgiveness of sins comes through the Mass and through these other things. Well, that's church doctrine. But that's not what the Pope said. So it confuses the followers, and certainly it confuses everybody else. What does God talk about? What's important to God? And if you were asked, or if I were asked the question, is the Pope going to heaven? The only thing I can answer is this. I don't know his heart of hearts. I do know this. God carries a heavy burden and places a heavy burden of someone who stands in a place of supposedly a holy spot and saying, thus says the Lord. And he's not doing well at that with the words he has shared. He's not doing well at that. And whether that's his Jesuit approach, I don't know. I don't know what his purpose and methodology is. But if he holds to Catholic doctrine, which says through baptism you're saved by the church, a sacrament, that's how you gain grace, that's how you inherit it, then he's missing truth about the doctrine of how you get saved. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's pretty plain. So therefore, we don't pray to Mary, do we? And yet that's part of the sacrament. That's what they're teaching. And so there is a heavy burden of responsibility on his shoulders because he continues to teach something that isn't truth. Now, God knows whether in his heart of hearts he's born again. But how can you be in such error when you're so brilliant and you've studied it all your life and you're having people go to a Christless eternity because they're trusting the church is going to save them? And so I ask this question, what would God say? You can't say, you know, the Pope is or isn't saved. You have no categorical ability to say that. But you can say, what would the Lord say? When the Lord says, except by me. When the Lord says, not of works of righteousness that I've done. When the Lord says, it's all by grace, that you're saved by faith. That's what God says. What would God say? Would God be pleased when his gospel is being twisted and perverted? Or would God say he falls under the category of Galatians 1, 6 through 8, where it says, if somebody brings another gospel, let him be accursed, anathema. See, the gospel is plain and pure. And when someone thinks they're saved because the church says so, or because somebody touches them or prays for them or teaches them or does something special for them, they have missed the boat. And so, believers, you may not, in all kindness, answer the question, is the Pope saved? The Lord knows that. But if he's like one of the previous popes where he is resting upon his faith in Christ and Mary, which is exactly what they said about him at his funeral, then he's missing the boat and he's diminishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what would God say? And that's all you can say, categorically. What would the Lord say? What's God say the gospel is? And so that's what we must do as saints. So it bothers me that these Protestant pastors don't get it. They're forgetting their history. And it's not because we're hearing good words, kind words from the Pope as he exists today. Do good, and let's meet there. Well, that's common ground. But you and I know that doing good doesn't do anything for you spiritually. There has got to be the breaking of the soul because of sin and the crushing of the heart where a person cries out to Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's how you're saved. And the blood of Jesus Christ is only applied upon that conversion of the heart and soul. Let us not mislead atheists. Let us not mislead Islamics. Let us not mislead people who are just nominal Christians into thinking they're okay because they do good things. That is not about the spiritual condition. That's simply being a good guy. That's what that's about. So it is an interesting thing. So what about Paul? Paul is the real deal. Paul, interestingly enough, is an apostle, and he's going to mention that to us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What I like about Paul here, saying his name Paul, is that it indicates the fact that he's little. That's the word meaning little or diminished. He actually refers to that in many ways, where he talks about him being potentially small of stature, certainly needing something physically, certainly someone who didn't come in all kinds of wisdom just to be able to impress people, though he was brilliant. He was somebody who apparently depended fully and completely upon Christ, but yet he's called an apostle. The word apostle here is a fascinating word. We're going to look at the personages that are here, Paul and then Timothy, and then ultimately we'll be looking at the subject of that work of God and the greeting that is given with grace, mercy, and peace. And the personages, we have Paul, who has a rank of apostle. Originally, the idea of an apostle went back to other things. It was a messenger sent with a commission, somebody sent with a purpose to share truth to someone else. But it was more than that. It was also used sometimes in the Jewish world, where they would send somebody as a representative of the Jerusalem location of the Jewish temple, and they would go out to the diaspora of the Jews that had gone around the world, and then collect something of a tax, so to speak, that went back to the temple to care for it. And so that was called an apostle who went to collect money. When you come to the church age, you have the term used of people who go out as missionaries or people who go out with the truth, carry the gospel. In a sense, there's a general idea that you're commissioned to give the gospel to someone else. But when it comes to the office of apostle, now we know the Pope calls himself the vicar of Christ. He's taken the place of Peter. He's taken upon himself the office and aura of apostle. There's a problem with doing that, because the Bible is pretty specific as to the office of apostle. They're limited. You're not going to have them go on and on and on forever. They recognize that. If you go back to the book of Acts, and they come to the time as disciples where they have to replace Judas to come up with 12 apostles once again, what was their methodology of picking an apostle? They said, well, he had to be somebody who's with us from the beginning. But above all of this, he had to be someone who was a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, John's writing in there, he says, these things that we've learned and we have seen and heard and handled and done, these things we've experienced, we witness to you. He's telling you what the apostolic office was all about. It was someone who had been there and had seen Christ and had seen his resurrection. Had seen the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about that. He says, the Lord appeared here and here to Peter and to the apostles and to 500 at once. And to me at the very last, as the least of the apostles. He's identifying the fact that Christ, the risen Christ, had appeared to him. And that's something that doesn't continue to this day. Have you seen Christ? No. We're not supposed to. We're not apostolic. We don't have apostolic succession. It does not happen. It's not in the Scriptures. It's something that was added to the Scriptures later on. Fascinatingly enough, and I'd like you to think about this. You think about Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is specifically talking about how he was converted. And then he did not go up to see the other apostles immediately to Jerusalem. But what did he do? Went off into Arabia, into the desert, for 3 years. To be taught of Christ. Now, wouldn't it be something to be right there alongside Paul? Isn't it interesting that it was 3 years? Why 3 years? Why would you be out there 3 years, Paul? And I had this little striking thought and wonder that won't be answered until we get to glory. Lord, how did you teach him? Did you give Paul the privilege of something like what we might assume is sort of like a videotape? Did he see the Savior doing what he did? Did he sit at the feet of Christ at the Sermon on the Mount? through some special way, did you teach him that way like you did the rest of the apostles? Because here was the apostles of the Gentiles who began to establish the Gentile church, which today we're the heirs of. Was that what you did, Lord, to teach Paul? 3 years. Why three? Well, the Lord sojourned among his disciples in teaching. It was a 3-year process, maybe a little bit more. But it was the idea of taking those disciples who were with him from the beginning, who saw him in his resurrected state, that had the right to be an apostle. That is the imprimatur of the apostle in Scripture. That's the genuine article. That is the real deal. Now, what about these apostles? What was their intent? What was their purpose? What was it that they were to accomplish? Well, in the book of John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, the Lord is talking to his disciples and he says, I'm going to send my Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He will lead you into all truth. Why? Well, John 17 explains it. In the prayer of the high priestly prayer of Christ, the Lord is praying and talks about not only these, but those who will believe on you, me, because of their word. Because of what they write. Because of what these people did. Why were they special? There was a ministry of the Holy Spirit that superintended that when they wrote Scripture, it was fully the Scripture. In the original autographs, inerrant, inspired, it was all there was to it. And when the apostolic age ended, so did the revelation of God. There is no more revelation. Till Jesus Christ comes, there is no more revelation that must come from Him. We have the completed text, the completed canon of the Word. And anybody who would presume to add to the Scriptures falls afoul of Revelation chapter 22, where it says, if someone adds or takes away from this book. That's where heresies begin, isn't it? When you look at me and say, look, you're the pastor, you've studied all this, and what you say I'll believe, even if it doesn't square with Scripture. No, don't do that. Turn to the Word of God and let that be truth and the only truth. Love Him and what He says. And when I'm wrong, don't follow me. And don't follow me because I just might happen to be right. Follow the Word. My privilege is to unpack for you Scripture and let you be able to say, here's a tool. Here's something I can use. Here's something God gave you the privilege of studying, and you get to share that with me. I love the Lord's Word. That's where truth is. That's the foundation of the church. So can you see where there's a genuine article in Paul? Because God made him somebody special. Now, does he say, I'm Paul, follow me? No. He points you to Christ and Christ alone. And so he says, Apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. There is no other hope. And if anybody thinks there's a hope in the Pope, or there's a hope in a church, or there's a hope in something else, you have lost the simplicity of the doctrine of salvation. And God cannot be pleased with that. And God cannot honor that either. So he says to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Now you might say, wait a minute, Pastor. You were just starting off by saying Holy Father was wrong. Well, the Scriptures do say don't call any man on earth your father in those terms. Because God is the only father you could possibly have. What I think is interesting here is Paul's not saying, wait a minute, Timothy, you call me father because I led you to the Lord. Nobody's recognizing a really special privilege we all have the opportunity of doing. And that is reaching someone with the gospel of Christ and seeing them come to know the Lord and in a real, true, genuine sense become a child of God because of the special blessing of being the one who shared with them the gospel. So he's not saying, now, Timothy, you call me father. But he's saying, Timothy, I'm so thankful that you really are a genuine born-again son in the gospel. You're born again in Christ. You're His. And the name Timothy means honor to God. Giving glory to God. God deserves all honor. And that's a great name, isn't it? Just like Paul saying, I'm to be diminished. Here's Timothy, giving nothing but glory to God. You know, you think about the Scriptures where the Lord says so many times in the Gospel account, especially in Matthew, it's something like 4 or 5 times you can easily find passages where He talks about He will be the greatest in the kingdom, let Him be the least. He begins talking about John the Baptist, saying even the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Now there's somebody who you could say, okay, he's worthy of being a person who can lead me. There is humility. A lot of people talk humility, but the real heart is missing. John the Baptist didn't just talk humility, he lived it. So the Lord points him out and he says, even the least in the kingdom will be greater than John. Isn't John the one who says, I'm not even worthy to latch up the sandals of Christ? That's simply turning to a servant and saying, my shoe's loose, will you tie it a little bit tighter? I'm not worthy to do that, he says. I'm not worthy to be a servant of God. Boy, that's something. He's going to be a retiring person, getting away from the limelight and the spotlight. And yet the truth of God is what drove him to be a prayer warrior. The truth of God is what drove him to preach. The truth of God is what drove him to be faithful. It was all about God. And that's what our text is talking about with Paul and Timothy. And later on, just the very night before Jesus Christ was crucified, the disciples saying, well, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And they're arguing about who's going to sit at his right hand and going on and going on. And what's the Lord got to say? Be a servant of all. Service isn't just doing nice things. Service really is a big heart of service. Not a heart of saying, let's fix things, let's change things, let's direct things. It's got to be a heart that rests fully upon God and will not say more or less than what God says. That's the kind of servant heart God is looking for. In this world where there's such confusion in religion, it would be a whole lot simpler if we just said, what does God say? And let that be the heart of our humility. That is what the Lord calls us to. Notice, if you will, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is our hope. He is the only hope of salvation, of repentance, of allegiance, of lordship, of fixing things, of fixing this world, of changing hearts and lives. He is our only hope. He is the hope. He is the genuine article. And anyone or anything who would add anything more to Jesus Christ is mixing the gospel up. And God cannot be pleased or honored by a gospel such as that. So where does that leave us, Christians? What does it do with us today? First of all, what it does is it calls upon us to say, well, is this really what you believe? We have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, which means that when someone asks you one of those point-blank questions and says, do you think the Pope's going to heaven? And you're sitting here as a good Baptist and saying, well, what do I say? All you can do is say what God will say. And what does God say? Jesus is the only hope. That's all there is. There is nothing more. And Mary said that Jesus Christ was her Savior. Therefore, as we all know in Scripture, Jesus Christ is all there is to solve the world's sin problem. Nothing more, nothing less. And God says if there's anybody who brings another gospel, don't listen to him. Don't follow him because he doesn't come from God. He's not God's representative no matter how much he protests it or no matter how kind he may be, how many good works he does. Thank the Lord for good works. But also recognize that you can only go to heaven one way, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and no church can give you that. So saints, learn how to share the truth gently, but truthfully and humbly, because that's what God calls us to. Second of all, when you think you're being humble enough, remember John the Baptist. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the form of a servant and died in our place. Can you imagine this world's filth of sin being placed upon Jesus Christ, the pure one? And all of that filth he bore to the cross of Calvary and paid the penalty for our sin. Paid the penalty to the last drop so that the love of Jesus Christ and the love of God can be shed abroad in your heart, stopped by nothing because of the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ, to which you have flown in your repentance. And you've cried out, I believe, I trust Christ. Let that be the encouragement to you to be humble. Because Jesus Christ in humility carried our debt to the cross of Calvary and paid the last cent that was owed so that all we have is the blessing of God upon us. Do not be confused, saints. in this world that's confusing. Trust in the simplicity of the gospel and let it be only that. Are we Protestants? No, we're Baptists. Baptists are not Protestants. Don't be confused in that. What we do is we defend the faith. And that's what Jude calls us to, isn't it? That we ought to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. There is truth in it, and it's the only saving truth there is. Without Jesus Christ, all of us are lost. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking to the Word of God, and I pray that as we've looked to the Word, we might recognize the genuineness of the truth in Christ. May we not allow anything to confuse us in that understanding of the genuine truth that's found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, in this world of confusion, may we be the certain voice, the voice of certainty, not because we have arrogance to say we're right, but because it is the Word of God that gives to us the sure, firm foundation. And that is what the Lord tells us in the Word. The Word of God is a light to our path, a light to our feet. Father, you give us to us a steady walk in uncertain times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.